Well, good morning, and Merry Christmas to everyone. So glad you're here with us today. My name's Joel. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ the Rock. And I'd like to begin by thanking so many of you who have been so kind to me and offering your sympathies to me in this past week. As many of you may have heard or may not have heard, I lost my mother last Saturday, and it was a big loss for me, and the kindness and the love I felt from this church has been overwhelming. I'm so grateful for this congregation. We were able to have a celebration of my mother's life here just a couple days ago, and it was beautiful to see how this church pulled together and cared for my family and I as we grieved my mother's passing. I am just so thankful for this church. In fact, the last conversation I had with my mom was last Friday, and I was talking to her about this sermon. And they said, you don't have to preach it if you don't want to, Joe, we understand. And I just felt like God said, "You, I've given you a word, and go preach it and share it." And so I may be a little tender today, I may not, I don't know, I'm emotionally all over the place. So if you would just bear with me as I share from God's word today. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am so thankful for Jesus, for this unbelievable Christmas story, this beautiful story of you sending your son into this world and what he did and what he taught us. I pray that you open our eyes afresh to the beauty and majesty and glory of the Christmas story today, here, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin with a question today. Have you wrestled with this? Have you ever stepped back and just thought about the oddness of the Christmas story? Just taking a step back, I mean, it's a story we're so familiar with. It's probably the most famous story in the Bible. Every single year, we relook at the Christmas story, and you see all these symbols around that talk of the Christmas story. But do you ever step back and just go, what's really going on here? And it's really a strange story. We take it at face value, which is great, but it's a story worth digging into and asking some pretty tough questions of. And so today, what I'd like to ask you to do is, I'm going to read from the book of Matthew. And I'm just going to ask that as I read this, the Christmas story, that you just open your mind up and think critically of it and allow whatever's odd about it to just pop up and go, huh, that is an odd thing. And so I'm going to read this for you. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the story. We're going to go to the premise of the story, 700 years BC, before Jesus was born, to the prophet Isaiah. And this is his premise. He prophesies that Jesus' mother would be a virgin who conceived by a miracle, and that Jesus would be God who became man. This is what he said, okay, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here's the fulfillment. Matthew, very direct writer. This is what he says. This is what Matthew wrote, 1:18 through 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, means they were engaged, before they came together, meaning she was a virgin, when she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear, take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he, this son of yours, will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which we just read and is reiterated here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That's a pretty amazing story. I've never read or seen or heard another story like the story of Jesus' birth. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's wild. It's weird. There's a lot of things going on in it, but it's also a very unlikely story. And what I mean by unlikely is it asks us as listeners who hear it to believe some pretty outrageous things. I mean, it really does. I think about there's a virgin birth and there is the Holy Spirit's making babies. And this son, this God, is born in a barnyard and has the power to save sins. And so it really does ask us to think about some pretty hard things. And if we can just be blunt, this story has more in common probably with a fairy tale than it does actual reality. And yet the Bible says that this took place. This story actually went down and happened. And I sit down to write my sermon this last Christmas, and it's late November, and I'm wrestling with the question, who would believe such a story, and why would God do it this way? Because it seemed to me so odd, and I'm wrestling with all the complexity and difficulty of the story, and I'm praying out to God. I'm going, how do I say something fresh about the Christmas story? Like, Lord, I don't know where to go, and I'm feeling really stuck, and I'm wrestling with God, and this is all in the back of Panera, where I like to study. I'm just wrestling in the corner of a little restaurant, not knowing where to go with this, and no kidding, this actually happened to me. So in the moment I'm wrestling, I get a text from my wife with a note from my daughter. And let me read what she said. This is the text I get as I'm just sitting there having a little snit in Panera. Finley wrote this. That's my daughter's name. She's 7. Finley wrote this all by herself while I was working out. She didn't even copy it. I seriously got tears in my eyes. She says, it's the story of Jesus. And I've never seen her do anything like this. She just decided on her own to go write this out on a sheet of paper and send it to me. We weren't talking about the Christmas story. I wasn't telling her about Jesus recently. I have no idea what possessed my daughter to do this, other than I'm hoping the Holy Spirit speaking through my daughter. And she writes it down and sends this to me as I'm wrestling. And this is what it says. This is a 7-year-old's take on it. She writes to me, this is Jesus. He is born in a manger. Mary and Joseph were his parents. Jesus is the Son of God. We worship the Christ, the Savior, how he died on the cross to save our sins. Like a 7-year-old wrote that to me. And so I didn't know what to make of that at first. My eyes just filled with tears, and my jaw hits the floor. At the same time I'm wrestling, God sends me a note from a 7-year-old. Like, two things hit me. One, I'm feeling a little stupid because I'm sitting here just in the corner of Panera wrestling with the whole thing, and I think God just used a 7-year-old to give me my Christmas outline. Like, is that possible? And then she puts a little pink manger in it. Like, oh, let me just brighten that up for you. And secondly, you know, my daughter, she just didn't have any problem with the story. Just laid it out there so straight for me, so clear. It wrestled with the virgin birth, or the idea that Jesus was parented, or that this little baby born in a barnyard could save your sin. She just believed the story and took it in with joy. And I just felt God saying to me, Joy, you know what? It's okay for you to wrestle with the difficulty of the story. Go ahead, poke at it, prod at it. You can think critically about it. You can wrestle with it. I don't care. Go for it, because I did it for a reason. You can subject this to whatever thought your little mind wants to come up with. It can handle it. And I felt him invite me into just believing the story with childlike faith, like a little 7-year-old girl, my daughter did, and take it in with joy. And that's what I want to invite all of you to do today. Just poke at it. Wrestle with it. It is a weird story. But God did it for a reason. And I just want to encourage you to poke at it and also take it in and enjoy it and believe it with childlike faith. And so I'm going to go through this story with you. And if it's okay, I'm going to use my daughter's outline. It oddly goes right along with Scripture, and everything's backed up by the Word of God. So let's look at it as laid out by a child with childlike faith. This is the Christmas story. And it starts like this. This is Jesus. He is born in a manger. And so the Gospel of Luke says this is exactly what happened, that Jesus was born and wrapped in clothes and placed in a manger because there was no room at the inn. So Jesus, the Savior of the world, was born in a barnyard and placed in a manger. A manger, I don't know if you know what this is. It's where animals eat. It's not like a little crib. It's where animals eat food from. I think this is borderline irresponsible of God, to be frank. My children were born in a hyper-sanitized birthing suite in a hospital that was nicer than most hotel rooms. And I was one of those parents. I was like, I don't want people rolling up on my baby without taking a bath and hand sanitizer and telling me they got proof of flu shot. So I was that guy at first. I'm like, don't touch my baby. Where you been? What you been? You know, like, I just wasn't ready to let people do that, because I know about germs and I've heard things, and I've chilled out since then. You know, all right, you know what new parents are like. I was one of them. It's hard for me to imagine that God would just be like, hey, why don't you go ahead and put the Savior of the world, my child, in a manger? In a barnyard. Like, in my mind, I go to the fact, like, I just think of all the filth and dust and saliva that might be there and excrement. That's like, that's where the Savior of the world is going to be born. Wouldn't it make more sense for God to have Jesus be born in, I don't know, a palace of a king with the best possible medical attention you could have in at least a hyper-sanitized environment? Like, my kid's got a birthing suite. Jesus got a manger. Like, seriously? That would just make so much more sense to me. He would be born that way, and yet and thinking of where he came from too, like God, Jesus was at the right hand of God in the heavenly throne room, the most glorious place. I don't know if you've read the Bible on this, but the way the Bible talks about the heavenly throne room, like that is a place, beautiful, awesome, just like, and he went from that to a manger, a barnyard in 0 BC. Are you serious with me right now? Just imagine going from that to that. Like the manger seems absurd to the point of almost discrediting the story to me, unless there's a specific message God is trying to communicate to us through the setting of his birth. And you know what? It turns out there was, and there is. See, Jesus wasn't the kind of king or savior that people thought he would be. He knew that if Jesus was to be born in the palace of a king, it would send the wrong message about the kind of king he would be, the kind of Messiah that he would be, the kind of kingdom that he was going to bring into this world. See, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came humbly. He came to proclaim good news to everybody, especially the poor. He wanted to connect with the poorest, absolutely everybody that he possibly could. And so he knew if he came as a king in a palace, he would be unconnectable with so many people. In fact, one of the first things he did in his ministry was to open up the scroll of Isaiah in a synagogue in his hometown, and he claimed this verse for himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what he came to do. He didn't just want to proclaim good news. He actually wanted to engage the poor with himself, not just identify with it, not just speak about it, but actually enter into the world in poverty. Jesus knew greater poverty than anybody in this room. He was poorer, weaker, and brought into such a destitute situation none of us could even imagine. He knew poverty because Jesus wanted to identify with us in the humblest, most inclusive way possible. And so the manger is actually a symbol of the humility, approachability, and inclusivity of God. A brilliant, brilliant thing for him to do. Odd, but brilliant. And the story gets odder, so it gets stranger. So my daughter goes on, she just goes right on here. She says, "This is Jesus. He was born in a manger." Mary and Joseph were his parents. So Jesus had parents. He was parented. I mean, Matthew says the same thing. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph, get this. This is the story. They were thought to be teenagers, like between 14 and 17 years old. No parenting experience. They weren't even married, and they were poor. Just imagine the conversation between God and Jesus. Like, okay, so let me get this straight. You're gonna send me down to teenagers with no money and no parenting experience. High five. Like, that's what we're going to do. Really? That's your plan? How many teenagers in the room? How many we got here today? Got a few of you? We barely trust you with a cell phone. How'd you like to just be handed? No money. I'm not going to give you a real good start. Just here's the Savior of the world. Good luck. Poop. On your way. That's what happened. That's God's plan. You go, you got to be kidding me. Go even above this. Just the concept that God would allow himself to be parented. And that's crazy. God creates everything. He's our Father. The whole prayer, he taught us to pray that way. That God the Father, who created everything, was going to allow himself to be parented by poor teenagers. Why would God do that? Straight up crazy thought to me. I don't understand it. It would make more sense to me if God would just arrive fully ready to go. An adult with incredible intelligence and all the godlike qualities and intellectual power of a God. Just like in a Greek story, he would just come down and be ready to go. To arrive as a baby, a feeble baby, seems so ungodlike and silly almost. I mean, unless unless there's a different message. Unless God's trying to say something else, he's trying to communicate something else through the way he came in the form of a baby. And you know what? It turns out that he did, and he was. God didn't want to identify with our weakness, he did want to identify with our weakness and the fragility of the human condition. He didn't want to stand outside of it or above it. And there's no more humbling human experience than being parented. I mean, you have to be so humble. It's so human. He wasn't trying to demonstrate his power or get us to just bow down before him or just be in awe of him. He came in the form of a tiny little baby. He embraced us in our weakness to the point of needing parents. I mean, that's incredible to me. And here's why that's so significant, because to be parented means that you have to enter in the world in the most humble, feeble, little way. You have to come as a baby. And so he was inside Mary like we were in our parents. We all have the same experience as he did. We gestated for 9 months. We were birthed. I've gone through this 3 times. That is not fun for mom or baby. Painful. Jesus went through it. He was nursed by his mother. He was a baby like we were babies. He wasn't a super baby like depicted in Baby Boss. Like he didn't have a leg up on everybody, crawling around just knowing what's up. Like he was just a baby. He had that little hole in his head, and that was, he was vulnerable here. That had to come together. No proof of that. I'm just guessing. But he was a baby, humble little baby. He was like us in every way. He understood what it was like to be human. He grew up his entire life like we did. Teenage, I mean, there was puberty Jesus. I mean, this voice cracking whole thing went through the whole deal up until adulthood. He was like us. He was human. He could identify with us in our human condition. So he was fully human. He knew what it was like to be like us. And yet he was also fully divine. I mean, so somehow fully human, fully divine. That's where the story just keeps on going here. He's saying, that my daughter picked up on this, and in her story, she puts it like this. This is Jesus. He is born in a manger. Mary and Joseph were his parents. Jesus is the Son of God. Just lays it out there straight. And it goes right along with what Matthew said. Matthew, in his gospel, writes it like this. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God is with us. Not like outside of us, but he's with us, fully divine, fully human, in the human condition. Now, I don't have words to really describe this for you, so I'm going to read a scripture for you to help you wrap your head around the enormity of this. And I'm going to ask you to do something a little weird right now. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to stand up. Shake it off a little bit. Maybe you're getting a little tired. I'm going to have you stand up. And this is where it's going to get a little weird. I want you to pretend you're holding an infant at about 4 weeks old. You don't even have to try. This guy's got a baby right in front of me. Just be like this guy. Just pretend you're holding a baby. However you hold a baby. This guy's a good example right here. But pretend you're holding an infant Jesus about 4 weeks old. And I just invite you to close your eyes and listen to the magnitude and glory of God who could one day, at one point in history, be held in human hands. It's from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. This baby, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This little baby, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. That which is in your hands. You may be seated. There was a point in history, if you want to believe the story, that God could be held in human hands. Not an image of God. God could be held in your hands. That which held the entire universe together could himself be held. Why would God do that? Why would God subject himself to let someone like us hold him in his hands? Wouldn't it make more sense for God to send some other kind of, like an angel or some other messenger to save humanity? Why would God himself have to come and subject himself to something like being held in human hands and living a human life, be fully human and fully divine? That just doesn't make sense. unless God had a greater purpose in mind that only He Himself could do. And you know what? It turns out that's exactly what He did. That's what happened. That was His mission. He said, this is the end of that verse. Jesus was fully human, fully divine, and it's the only way He could be the Savior of the world the way that He saved the world. This is how that Colossians verse ends. It says, God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through blood, the blood shed on a cross. It was only Him who could do it. He had to do it. It was His job. This is where my daughter's story just caught me off guard. She tells the Christmas story and just lays it out there in its most basic form and then ends with why it matters so much. This is how she ends her story. This is the full story I got in a text message at Panera Bread. This is Jesus. He is born in a manger. Mary and Joseph were His parents. Jesus is the Son of God. We worship the Christ, the Savior, how He died on the cross to save our sins. In her language. And it goes right along with what the angel told Joseph in the story of Matthew. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so that little baby lived to be 33 years old. We don't know much about the first 30 years. We just have this recording of his ministry. It was over a three-year period that the story of Jesus is told mostly. And in that time, He taught people and He lived this perfect, sinless life. And the way he ended just changed everything. And we're going to get to that in a minute. And He lived this life of total obedience to God. And the truth is, people were really confused by Jesus. Like, they did not get Him at all. A lot of people were thinking they wanted the Messiah. They wanted Jesus to be some kind of political leader or some revolutionary or some kind of military leader. And the Jews wanted them just to free them from Roman occupation. That's what they wanted from their Savior. That's what they were hoping for. And Jesus, He just didn't seem interested in any of that stuff. He wasn't talking about that at all. It just wasn't what He was doing. Instead, He just went around healing people and loving on people that others didn't think deserved to be loved. And He talked about who was in the kingdom and who wasn't in the kingdom of God. He talked about this kingdom of heaven all the time. And included people you wouldn't think would be included. And then He talked about how to live inside of this kingdom. And the things He said just infuriated people. They just bothered Him. They couldn't take it. They hated it. They didn't like what He was saying. And the people who wanted Him to be something else were disappointed in Him. And when He finally said, "I am the Messiah. I've come. I am the Messiah." They either didn't believe Him or they didn't want Him. They just rejected Him. And when He said, "I'm the Son of God," that was just more than they could take. And they just couldn't handle that reality. And so they decided to kill Him. And Jesus didn't bother to fight back. And Jesus died at the age of 33. He died young. And He died in one of the most horrible ways possible. And since He had a mom, I'd like to invite you into just to consider this story through the eyes of a mother. Okay, so imagine you're watching your son, a child, be beaten and whipped. Imagine the humiliation of the cross. Imagine watching your child dragged through the streets, nailed to a cross, and hung between two criminals. Imagine the suffering that a mother would have to do to outlive her child, to watch him die in the way that she had to watch him die. She had to watch her son die. Just a horrible thing. No parent would wish on themselves. And I ask the question, I think of it from God's perspective. Why would God let his own son suffer the humiliation and indignity of the cross? I mean, Jesus was verbally assaulted. He was physically beaten. He was even sexually abused. They dragged Him naked through the streets and hung Him that way on a cross. And we see that depicted with a loincloth, but there's no loincloth. The cross was a display of humiliation and torture. You tell me what kind of all-powerful Savior lets Himself be nailed to a cross, doesn't fight back at all, and dies in that kind of public display of weakness. You tell me. That doesn't sound like, if we're honest, any kind of Savior I would conceive of in the least. Unless that Savior took on a fight that we didn't think he could win, or a battle we didn't think he even had the power to step into, and it turns out that's exactly what he did. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a political revolutionary or a military leader. These were far, far too small for Jesus. Jesus took on a much bigger fight, and we're all thankful that he did. His work on earth was infinitely more ambitious than anybody had ever assumed it could be. And here's what he did. Jesus came to take on sin and death forever, and he won. And he won. Amen. And when he rose from the dead, people started to put two and two together and understand that's what was going on here. That's what he did. Now, I want you, since he had a mom, to just imagine the joy of the resurrection through the eyes of a mother. The son you just saw whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross was raised from the dead by the power of God. This actually happened. This actually went down. And 3 days ago, she watched her son die. And now he's standing in front of her. And she can embrace him again. He didn't rise just spiritually, but spiritually and physically. And she could hold her son again, not as a baby, but as a fully grown man. Imagine the joy she felt. And that's one of the promises of the resurrection, is that one day we will again be able to hold our loved ones. We'll be able to feel them. And you can only imagine, for me, the comfort that is right now. So I lost my mom on Saturday. I got a phone call from my father at like 8:30 in the morning. I think she had a heart attack and she died peacefully in her sleep. Multiple sclerosis claimed my mother. And I got over there as fast as I could. And I had to see her before they took her body. And I went into her room where she was sleeping. And I kissed her cold cheek. And I hugged her still body. And I wept over my mom and told her what a great mom she was to me. And 2 days ago, her casket was right here. And I said goodbye to her earthly body for the first or last time. And they closed the casket. But I knew that was only a temporary goodbye. Because death does not get the victory over my mother. Death won't win. Death doesn't win. There's going to come a day when I will physically embrace my mother again in heaven. I talked to you 4 weeks ago, the last time I preached, about my mother's hope. It was in the fact that she'd have a new body and she would be dancing with Jesus in heaven one day, and today she is dancing with Jesus. That happened. Like, death doesn't win with my mom. Not only will I be able to embrace my mother one day, But God, my Father, is going to embrace me. Me. See, he didn't only defeat death, he defeated sin. And so I can stand, because of Jesus' blood, I can stand sinless, blameless before God. Not have to worry about what I had done or how I have sinned. I can stand blameless before God because Jesus' death removes the barrier that separates God, a holy God, from me. See, he allowed his son, who lived a perfect life, to be crucified and died so our sins could be forgiven. A powerful, incredible gift. He himself came and took it on. He allowed his son, you see, to be physically, verbally, emotionally, even sexually abused, so that Jesus, God himself, could identify with all of us in our greatest pain, in the ways we've been hurt the deepest. And the scandal of the cross, the shocking thing about it is that through his death, he opens the door to forgiveness for his and your abusers. And don't miss this part. He opens the door to forgiveness of you if you're an abuser. Like the worst of things, like one of the last things he said to in this entire world was to look at his abusers, the people who were nailing him to the cross, and he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So they're killing him, and he opens the door to forgiveness through his death on the cross. So he takes on the burden of our sin, and he defeats sin forever. And forgiveness now is available to everybody through the blood of Jesus. The only thing powerful enough to forgive sins is the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing any of us did to deserve it. Nothing. And that's what the Bible says. You got to hear this. This is incredible. From Romans, Paul writes this in chapter 8. He says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To such good news. You don't have to do anything. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Upon his name only can we be saved. It's by the grace of God that he sent Jesus to us. He didn't do anything to deserve it, and there's certainly nothing that you have done that prevents you from receiving it. Nothing. None of you. Nothing you've done. You can't block it. His grace is far too powerful, and it's for you, and it's free. And all you have to do is say, Lord, I see you. You are my Lord and Savior. I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. Call on the name of Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can stand blameless before God. He will embrace you no matter what you've done. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what that little baby meant. That's what this story is all about. It's just such a wild story. So unlikely. And yet every bit of it God did for a reason. There's a reason behind everything he did. Let me just put it out there in its simplicity, like a child put it out there to me. And I just encourage you to believe this with childlike faith today. So my daughter Finley writes to me, this is Jesus. He was born in a manger. Mary and Joseph were his parents. Jesus is the Son of God. We worship the Christ, the Savior, how he died on the cross to save our sins. So today we're going to end by worshiping Christ, the Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. We're going to celebrate the light of the world that stepped into our darkness, though not deserved, and brought light to everybody for all time. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to worship Christ. And one of the ways we do that is through communion. And in communion, we remember the story of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. The only thing powerful enough to forgive sin was Jesus. Jesus took on sin and death, and Jesus won. And when we celebrate communion, we remember that, but we remember the cost that it came to God. You see, God had to come down from the heavenly throne room in the form of a baby, laid in a manger. He had to be parented. He had to suffer everything we've suffered, humiliation and abuse and the indignity of the cross. His body had to be broken. That's what the bread represents. And his blood spilled out of him. That's what the cup represents. And when we eat and drink of it, we remember the incredible price that God had to pay for the forgiveness of sins so that death is defeated and one day we could stand blameless before him and be with him forever in eternity with heaven or in heaven with Christ. And so in communion, we remember that God's sacrifice and we celebrate his victory over sin and death. I'm going to invite you to celebrate communion with us today. Our communion table is open to anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this story. The story as it's laid out by faith in the Bible, as wild as it is, that you take communion. We're going to pass it out here during these last couple songs. And I'm not going to come back up and walk you through it. I'm just going to ask that you take it on your own as you feel led with your family or by yourself. And as we take this and go through these next songs, I just ask that you think about and meditate upon this beautiful story. Wrestle with it, but believe it with childlike faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your son, this wild and incredible story and the reality that you took on sin and death and that you won, Father. We celebrate that this Christmas. I pray for anybody here who doesn't understand that or hasn't accepted that or hasn't embraced that you make that so clear to them today. And they turn from their life and start to follow you, Jesus, give their life to you, and accept the free gift of your forgiveness of sin today, that you love them and care for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,